Our scripture reading this morning comes from Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 12. 11 through 22, I'm sorry about that. Therefore, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Jim this morning talked about how amazing everyone has been this first week, and Matt and Angie set up this amazing sign-up genius. Jim mentioned that everyone's been taking me out to dinner, which has worked out really nicely for me. I feel like everything is fitting just right. But one of the things I love most about this thing where people sign up and take me out to dinner is that in addition to getting to spend time with you, which is obviously the primary goal, I also get to try out all these different restaurants in different parts around town. And that's really important to me, because I think that one of the things I need to do is I need to try out all these new restaurants so that I can figure out what's going to be my normal restaurant. You know what I mean? Like, eventually I don't want to try out everything. I want to settle on this as my place. I think that there are a few things more comfortable than having a usual restaurant, maybe a usual table, and get a usual meal. It's just very comforting to me. Is anyone else like that? Is anyone else a creature of habit to some extent? To me, there's just nothing more comfortable than walking into some place where they recognize you, they know what you want, and they're excited you're there. I like to think about it as the Cheers phenomenon. Does anyone remember the TV show Cheers? I'm really glad. My wife, Jenny, said, I don't think anyone knows what Cheers is. So this is really good. So, but for those of you who don't know, like my wife, Cheers was a comedy about a bar. And everyone who walked in, though, they recognized you. They knew who you were. The theme song said, sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name, and they're always glad you came. You want to be where you can see our troubles are all the same. You want to be where everybody knows your name. And I think that what's at the core of the Cheers bar, or my longing to have a usual at a restaurant, is a longing that we all have to belong, to feel like we're a part of something, that people are excited to see us, where we're known, where we belong. And this, it comes from, it's a sort of family. It's a familial tie. It's what the New Testament refers to as oikos, here translated as household, which is what we're talking about this morning. See, being part of an oikos means that you are provided safety and security. If you are sick, if you are lonely, if you are hungry, the household, the oikos, was still there. So as we talk about the oikos this week, we'll see Paul using one of my favorite of Paul's rhetorical devices. He shows us how things were bad, and then how Christ fixed everything, and now what it looks like now. So this week we're going to look at the divisions that keep us from being an oikos, the divisions outside the household, how Christ has transformed us into a household, and then finally what it means to live together as brothers and sisters, as a family, a household of God. First, divisions outside the household. A lot of you are probably familiar with John Stott, the English Anglican priest. If not, you'll get used to him, because I probably quote John Stott a lot. He described the divisions in these verses as the portrait of an alienated humanity, or what we once were. See, Paul uses several labels to flesh out this alienated humanity. He talks about how the Gentiles were uncircumcised, separated from Christ, alienated from Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God. Some of these terms speak to the divisions between the Gentiles and God, separated from Christ, having no hope, without God. This fits into how we like to understand it, that similarly in our lives, that without Christ, we would not have access to God, have access to salvation. Some of the other divisions mentioned here by Paul have an additional component. They were alienated from Israel. They were uncircumcised. Because in addition to the Gentiles being separated from God, they were separated from the Israelite community. They were outsiders. And this wasn't just they weren't wearing the jacket, so we couldn't let them into the country club. This was a very serious exclusion. William Barclay, who's a Scottish theologian, wrote that the Jews felt so much hate and contempt for Gentiles that if a Jewish boy or girl married a Gentile, that instead of throwing a wedding to celebrate this union, they would throw a funeral, because marrying a Gentile was the same as dying. See, the Gentiles were excluded from this hope for a coming Messiah, the kingdom of Israel, the covenantal commitment of God, and no path was open toward changing that status. Another historian and theologian summed up the really dire position the Gentiles were in by saying that they were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. This is just as true of us apart from Christ. On our own, we are without hope, without connection, without identity, without belonging, and prone to enmity and divisiveness. The exclusion that the Gentiles felt was not specific just to them at that time period, but is symptomatic of human nature and human history. A few years ago, I read a book about the Rwandan genocide. It's a while ago. For those of you who might not remember all the details about the Rwandan genocide, it was a clash between the Hutus and the Tutsis, two different people groups in Rwanda, that ended with the Hutu militia massacring, I think, 800,000 to a million Tutsis. It was a very sad moment in human history. A lot of times, these terrible events in human history, I think, can be traced back to some sort of division that people feel. But while usually you can specify what that is, like maybe it's religion when you look at the Crusades or the conflict in India and Pakistan or the Holocaust, or it's race as in slavery. The Rwandan genocide was really interesting because no one was quite sure what the real difference between the Hutus and the Tutsis were. They weren't quite sure of their shared history. They didn't really know. The geneticists tried to find a scientific difference, and they couldn't. They spoke the same language. They lived in the same area. They worked the same jobs. They practiced the same religion, but they couldn't figure out what was dividing them. But in the 20th century, the German and Belgian influencers who came in to take power tried to emphasize these small differences to create two different groups, which ended up leading to a huge division and destruction. So I think this is a terrible example of our very basic human nature to divide. Throughout human history in the Bible, we see this tendency to label other groups and individuals as different in order to make ourselves feel better, to elevate ourselves, to separate and to differentiate. We can see this in our everyday lives as well. We might look down on people from those neighborhoods or kids from that school. We might make assumptions based on outfits, jobs, physical appearance, level of education, race, gender, or accent. We do these things all the time in order to differentiate ourselves from them. So in verse 14, when Paul references this dividing wall of hostility, he's talking about all these social, cultural, ritual, and psychological divisions that we've just been discussing that are separating the Gentiles from the Jews. However, I also think he's talking about a real, literal wall that was there in the temple of Jerusalem. And so in the temple built by Herod, there were these different levels of access into the inner sanctum. So the most central sanctum, the inner sanctum, was reserved only for priests. Then there was a concentric circle. The next one out was for all the Jewish laymen, and the next one was for all the Jewish laywomen. Then there was a long staircase and a big wall to keep out all the outsiders. And on this wall were warnings, were signs that read things like, "Trespassers will be executed. Any foreigner caught entering will have only himself to blame for his swift death." It's like instead of the "Welcome Tim and Jenny" sign, you had a "Trespassers will be shot" on the front of the church. I don't think that would help with visitors, but I believe that Paul was actually thinking about this real wall when he wrote this letter, because we know that he was well acquainted with the temple practices. I have a quick pop quiz. You know, I'm still getting to know you, so I just want to check where you're at. Raise your hand if does anyone know why Paul was arrested in Acts 21? Good. I'm really glad no one knew the answer to that. First, because I didn't know the answer myself before this week, and second, because I think it's really interesting, and so I want to talk to them about it together. In Acts 21, Paul was arrested for the charge that he had brought a Gentile friend of his into the temple. Past those walls, past the death warrants, he brought a Gentile friend in the temple. That was the charge. Now, we don't know that if he actually brought, his friend's name was Trophimus. We don't know if he actually brought his friend in, but his friend was really called Trophimus the Ephesian. He was a part of this church in Ephesus. And we know that Paul believed that this dividing wall that excluded the Gentiles was obsolete because of the blood of Jesus Christ. See, when Paul says that Jesus destroyed the wall of hostility, he's saying that Trophimus, the Gentiles of Exodus, you and me, that we now all have access to the inner parts of the temple. There are no longer divisions amongst us. There is no longer a barrier between us and God, but we have moved into what's our second point this morning, this transformation into a house. These divisions are gone. Jesus is transforming us into a household. See, for Paul, transformation often looks like the elimination of barriers. He saw that Jesus, through his death, did not only reconcile us to God, but he also reconciled us to each other. Jesus takes these two groups of people, bitterly divided, and makes them both one. In verse 15, Paul writes, "That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God and one body through the Christ, thereby killing the hostility." I think this is so moving to me because it means that our reconciliation with God is inextricably intertwined with our reconciliation to each other. The only path toward that reconciliation is Jesus Christ as the peace which can end hostility. You know, a lot of the ancient historians who described the early church didn't know how to describe the church because it was pretty obvious that they weren't Jewish and it was pretty obvious they weren't Gentiles. They didn't know what to do. So they started referring to them as the third race, something completely new. Jesus united us into one new man in place of the two. This union is not just a union of Jews and Gentiles, but a union for all of us, whoever we differentiate ourselves from. We are our brothers and sisters with an incredibly diverse family. In his book, Four Loves, C.S. Lewis contrasts this type of love, familial love, which is storge, with the other types of love found in the Bible. See, storge means that you have this intense empathy and care and love for these people who, frankly, if you weren't related to, you might not know that well. If you weren't related to them, you might not have anything in common, and then you wouldn't spend this kind of time with them. So I wanted to ask each of you to think of someone in your own family, someone who you're related to, who you're very different from. You may maybe they're crazy. Maybe you just you come from different places. Maybe you have a really hard time being together. Maybe it's the person you're sitting next to. But someone who you're related to, that if you weren't related, you probably would not be friends with them. Does that make sense? See, storge love describes why, even though you have these people in your life, you still have attachment, love, and empathy for that person. Storge love is why you still care for your aunt who might post obnoxious things on Facebook, or your brother who always complains about the meal, or your second cousin who no one has seen in 20 years because he's pretty confident that Bigfoot lives in the swamps of Florida and he's going to be the one that finds it out. That's in my family, at least. I don't know if anyone else has a Bigfoot chasing cousin in Florida. Oh, that's just me. I thought that was more normal. Sorry. See, this gets us to there's that famous quote, I think it might be from To Kill a Mockingbird, where you can't choose your family. You know, you've all heard that. Because despite all these differences and frustrations, you still have storge. You still have this familial love that trumps that. It's what we should feel for each other here at Fairview. It's despite whatever differences we have within this church, we are members of the same family and we participate in this storge familial love. Verse 17 explains that how Christ came and he preached peace to you who are far off and peace to you who are near. I really like this spatial language because Christ came near to those who are far off in order to bring them near to him. Stott writes in this text that our God does not keep his distance or stand on his dignity. God does not keep his distance. In fact, he decreases his distance. He comes closer to us. He humbled himself by taking the form of a human to get closer to us, to sacrifice for us. Our God draws near to us so that he can bring us nearer to him and nearer to each other. See, Christ in this text is the peace, not just the Prince of Peace. He is the actual peace that brings an end to all these divisions. At times, this peace, his peace, can be reconciliation for our hatred and our prejudice. His peace looks like comfort when we feel loss and suffering. His peace feels like forgiveness in the mistakes and our sins. His peace can feel like community when we feel isolated and lonely, or love when we feel depressed and sad. Wherever you are this morning, Christ is the peace that can bring you out of your individual perspective and your individual suffering and fully embraced into the family of God. As members of God's household, we have access to God as our Father and equal rights to inheritance. So now that we know that Jesus has ended all of these divisions and ushered us into this family of God, everybody, we're all good, right? There's no more divisions, no more exclusions, no more othering. Everybody is on the same page and loving each other. I don't think so. I think we still struggle with this every day. At least I do. I think that sometimes I like to think about it as a phantom appendage. You familiar with this? When lots of times when someone would have their arm or leg amputated, the rest of their body would forget that the arm or leg was amputated, and so they would still operate as if the arm or leg was there. Even though Christ has conquered our enmity, as he's removed these divisions from us, we still practice them. God gives us a peace to triumph over differences, but what about our personal preferences or internal prejudices? Do we really practice unity with brothers and sisters in Christ who might worship differently than we do, who might believe different things, who vote differently, or who speak different languages? How do we actually live as brothers and sisters within the household of God? What does this look like for us when we walk out of the sanctuary and walk into the week standing in front of us? In conclusion, I have two suggestions for how we can live as members of the household of God as we go out into the world this week. First, I want us to talk about how we are to know that we are loved as sons and daughters. I don't have any children myself yet, but I want those of you who do have children to do me a pretty quick favor. Think back to the first time you held your son or daughter. Think about the love and affection you felt in that moment. Think about how much you valued them. This is how God feels about you. This is how much God loves you and how God values you. You are incredibly precious to him. Earlier, I mentioned the old saying about how you can't choose your family. But here's the one exception there. Here's an exception to that. See, God did choose you. That's why when the Bible speaks of the household of God, the family of God, often it uses an additional language of adoption. Like, right? When Paul talks about this in Romans, he quotes the prophet Hosea and says, "Those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call my beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called sons of the living God." So this is the beauty, because we who were not beloved are now full members and children of the family. So whenever you feel less valuable, remember that God himself chose to adopt you as his child and that you have immense value to him. Secondly, first that's how do we know that we are loved as sons and daughters. Second way we can live this out in our life is to know how to support each other as brothers and sisters. Paul writes about our responsibility to each other in 1 Thessalonians. "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. We must help each other when we grow idle or apathetic, when we lose faith or we grow weary. We must practice patience instead of getting frustrated with one another. See, when we encounter something that's wrong, we cannot turn to revenge or retribution, but instead respond to evil with good. On our own, we are all incapable of escaping these divisions that can haunt us, that are part of our human nature. But thanks for the transformative peace of Jesus Christ, we can live as this household of God.